To everyone who's here this morning and also those who are listening online, also a special welcome to Pastor Marty Slingerland, who will be leading the worship service with us and sharing from God's inspired word. Just a reminder to read your bulletins carefully, as there are different announcements in there. Especially, I want to remind you of the meeting scheduled for Wednesday evening at 7:30 regarding the youth program. And our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 95. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The hymn for this morning is on page 2 of your bulletin, Amazing Grace.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth. And grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us continue our worship this morning with singing number 256, verses 1, 2, and 5. Psalter 256, verses 1, 2, and 5. Let us now read and hear the holy law of our God from Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And Christ Jesus gave also the summary of the law in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, when asked, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let us sing in response to God's law from Psalter 40, verses 5 and 6. 40, verses 5 and 6. This morning's worship service is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, and beginning with verse 26 and reading until verse 43. So Luke 23, verses 26 through 43. Let us hear the word of God. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, with wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." May God bless the reading of his word to us. Congregation, it is not passion season, but I would like to look with you at a part of the narrative of Christ's sufferings that is very applicable to prison ministry. The story of the repentant and believing criminal on the cross beside Jesus, and of Christ's blessed promise to him. And hopefully with the Spirit's blessing, this will all be a great blessing indeed to us as well in our present life and journey through life as well. And so our text is Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, but especially verse 43, which says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And with that, our theme is Christ's promise from the cross. And we have 3 points. First, the recipient and how that relates to us. Secondly, the riches and how that is relevant to us. And thirdly, the reliability, especially as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text says, "Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today, you.'" Who is he talking about? Well, we know from the context that Jesus was referring to a criminal who was worthy of crucifixion. Both men beside Jesus were thieves or robbers, but they must have been more than just petty thieves or shoplifters to receive that serious form of punishment. And the idea is that they were also violent and even murderous thieves. That's what this man who Jesus was talking to was. In addition, although Luke only says that one of these criminals mocked Jesus, Matthew and Luke say that they were both like that. Matthew 27, verse 44 says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him." And Mark 15, verse 32 says, "Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." There are a few possible explanations for this. One is that only one was speaking like this the whole time, but Matthew and Mark treated them as a group. Or they may have also not known that the other one didn't mock. But the most common explanation is that they both at first were speaking like this, and then one of them stopped. And if that was the case, then this man, like the other, was not only worthy of crucifixion, but was very hardened and blasphemous as well towards Jesus, that even in his greatest misery on the cross, he still had the audacity to mock him. But remarkably, he became a changed man, a criminal changed by grace. He became saved. He became born again. He became enlightened and illumined so that he came to his senses like the prodigal son. And he came to realize then the realness of God, the realness of eternal judgment to heaven or to hell, the realness of his own guilt, and the realness that Jesus is his only hope. And subsequently, by God's grace, he became repentant and believing. And this is all evident in his answer and in his request. Verse 39 says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him." He answered the other one with a rebuke. It was a very instructive rebuke for that other man, as well as for us. And it is a very revealing rebuke about his new self. What did he say? Well, he said to this other man, this other criminal, "Do you not even fear God? Do you not even respect, stand in awe of him?" And in fact, he was implying that he should, because God is the great judge who would judge them after death. He is the one with whom all will have to do, to face, to give account to. And that is true for us as well. One day we too will have to face God. We will have to face a tribunal of God and be judged. Do we believe that? And do we respect God because of that? Well, this man by grace did now respect God. Following this rebuke, this man then went on to give three explicit reasons to fear God. First, this man said, "Seeing you are under the same condemnation as Jesus." Jesus was under condemnation, under punishment, under judgment. He was being crucified as a punishment, and logically understanding, would die and face his Father. This man was saying to the other man, "Don't you get it? Don't you respect God, realizing that you and I are on exactly the same path of death?" Yes, we may have pushed the thought out of our minds all our life earlier that we are on a path of death. But isn't it clear as day now? We are dying. We are on a cross. We are condemned to death, just as this man is dying. And implied in his answer is that afterwards is judgment. This man by grace came to realize that plain and serious reality. And the same reality is true for all of us. We are all on a path of death. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and also after that, the judgment. Well, he adds a second reason to respect God. Verse 41, he says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." And so he now confesses the justice of their being condemned to death. And by grace, he takes responsibility and confesses guilt. He says, "For we receive the due reward of our deeds." He had no excuses. This man realized now that he was a guilty sinner. He was essentially saying, "Do you not respect God, the great just judge, seeing that we actually deserve this punishment, and because of that also deserve hell?" And congregation, that is what we need to realize as well, a humbling but necessary realization. We deserve to die, we will die, because we are guilty of sin, and sin especially against God, our great and gracious Creator. We're guilty of original and actual sins of commission, of omission. And how will we ever stand in the judgment by ourselves? Thirdly, and most powerfully, this man adds a final reason to respect God, the great judge. He says, "But this man beside me, has done nothing wrong." Somehow this criminal realized something of the glory and the significance of Jesus. Perhaps it was by Jesus' first crossword, praying compassionately for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Perhaps it was his speech to the daughters of Jerusalem to not weep for him, but for themselves and for their children. Perhaps it was the word of Pilate, who declared that he was innocent. Perhaps it was the messages of all the accusers. Perhaps it was how he carried himself in such a strange peace. Perhaps it was a combination of any or all of these. In any case, by the grace of God, this man came to realize the remarkable irony that Jesus was crucified on the middle cross as the greatest criminal of them all, and yet he was perfectly innocent. And he came to realize that Jesus was not any ordinary man, but Lord and King. And I am pretty sure that this man felt very unholy beside him. I wouldn't be surprised if he was trembling, especially if he had participated in mocking Jesus himself. In any case, he concluded that Jesus, that this man, had no reason whatsoever to be afraid of judgment. At the same time, it woke him up that he and the other had every reason to be afraid and to fear or respect God. And what about us? Do we also realize that apart from faith in Christ, that that is true for us as well? This man became a repentant man. But also, he became a believing man, as is evident in his request. He turned to Jesus and said in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Reverently, he addressed Jesus as Lord, having concluded that he was more than a man. Well, we don't know what he all understood about Jesus, but he probably believed what was said, that he was the Christ, the King, the Savior, the Lord. And then realizing and believing, depending on Jesus as his only hope to escape the eternal torment, he cried, "Lord, remember me." And that's the same as saying, "Have mercy on me." Like the tax collector said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember me." This was his expression of faith. He must have had faith. He must have put his trust in Jesus, although it may have been little faith, faith without assurance. He was relying on Jesus as his only hope. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Again, what he understood of Christ's kingdom and the timing of it, we do not know. But by being impressed and really having nothing to lose, he put his trust in Christ, depending on him and crying, remember me. Well, how does all this relate to us? Well, the details are not the same as in our lives, but we are all big, guilty sinners, worthy of hell. And in a sense, that should discourage. In another sense, don't let that discourage you too much, in a sense, because this story is proof that no sinner is too bad to be saved. Instead, we must repent towards God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been so impressed by Jesus? Have you realized that you really need him and him alone? Have you put your trust in him? Perhaps you are really struggling with this and are like the father in Mark 9 who prayed, I believe, but help my unbelief. Perhaps you can say, I put my trust in you, Lord Jesus, but remember me. Or, oh, Father, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, but remember me for Jesus' sake. If so, be encouraged. Because that's what this man did. And this man was saved. And that is amazing. Here we see amazing grace. Here we see that God's grace is that. Truly amazing. The electing grace of the Father, the redeeming grace of the Son, and the applying or saving grace of the Holy Spirit. This serious condemned criminal couldn't truly shout out with John Newton and all of God's people as we did earlier. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He could also truly sing Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. In any case, this is the man who was the recipient of Christ's blessed promise from the cross. Let's look at that promise now and the riches of it to this man and, in a sense, to us as well in our second point. Verse 43 says, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's just break this promise of Jesus down piece by piece. First of all, we see that this is a positive promise indeed. A positive promise indeed. Jesus said, you will be. Not you might be. Not I'll put in a good word for you to my Father and he might accept you. And he also didn't say, you cannot be. Today you will not be with me in paradise. I will be there, but you will not be there. He didn't say, you cannot be there with me because, well, look at you. You've sinned too much. Look at your life. Look at what you've all done. Look at what you've done to people, to my Father, and even or especially to me. No, there's no negative in this verse. It's only positive. Oh, sinner, Jesus is saying. Oh, dying sinner. Oh, soon-to-die sinner. I love you. I forgive you. And today, in just a few hours, you will be with me. Where? In paradise. And so, second, we see that this is a promise of eternal glory and acceptance instead of eternal sufferings and torment. This man, we remember, deserved hell. He deserved what the rich man experienced in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And the one thing that is very clear about hell there is that it is a place of torment. Over and over again, that chapter talks about torment. clearly a place where we do not want to be. While this criminal was experiencing great suffering on the cross, we can be sure, great pain, great difficulty breathing, as like with Jesus. But whereas Jesus would suffer the full extent of hell, yet while still on the cross, this man would not, nor would he afterwards. Jesus would suffer that for him instead of this man having to go from the suffering and torment of crucifixion to eternal suffering and torment under the just and mighty and horrifying wrath of a holy God. And because of Jesus' particular atonement for this man, he could instead promise to him a place of eternal glory and acceptance, of paradise. And paradise here simply refers to heaven. And it is a very suitable description of heaven, especially in this ugly context. In the ugly context of terrible sins and terrible sufferings of crucifixion, Jesus chose this word, a word which obviously reminds us of the first paradise, of the Garden of Eden. And that, boys and girls, we remember was a place with absolutely no sin and no suffering. But it was gorgeous, beautiful, peaceful, pleasant, happy, heavenly, holy, until sin did enter. And what exactly heaven will all be like, we don't know. But it will have all of these descriptions. And it will even be better, because there will be no possibility to sin there. It will be absolutely glorious. And everyone there will be extremely thankful, being redeemed solely by grace. Well, Jesus promised this criminal and promises to believers still today this eternity of glory, which also means an eternity of acceptance. Jesus promised him and promises to believers still that instead of more rejection by people, and some people face that more than others, perhaps this criminal faced a lot of that, there would be unquestionable and wholehearted acceptance in heaven, acceptance by God, and acceptance with Jesus himself forever. And we see, thirdly, this is also a promise of being with Christ in heaven instead of being isolated in hell. To say another word about hell, Scripture's descriptions of it are so intense that although many people are and will be there, yet they will feel all alone. No one will be there to comfort anyone. Each person will be preoccupied with their own sufferings. And again, that is what this man deserved, an eternity of loneliness. But remarkably, Jesus promises that this man would be with him forever in heaven. And this is also so remarkable when you consider that in one way or the other, this man's entire life was against Jesus. It was an animosity towards him as an enemy of Jesus. But now he would be with him as a friend. As the best friend. And what a blessing to not only be in heaven, but to be there with Jesus himself. We can say that is the heaven of heaven. He would have eternal communion with him face to face. And that is the desire, or should be the desire, and will be the joy of every believer, to enjoy the presence and fellowship of our glorified Savior in heaven. However, that will all be like. To eternally enjoy the presence and fellowship of our substitute, of our righteousness, of the one who became sin for us who knew no sin, the one who went voluntarily and lovingly as a lamb to the slaughter, the one who was willing to be numbered with the transgressors literally and between them as the greatest of them. the one who bled for us and suffered for us and suffered the forsakenness of his Father for us, who persevered for us, was victorious for us, who loved us and loves us still with an everlasting love. This man was with Jesus now in suffering, but soon he would be with him in glory. Amazing. And for him, that would be that very same day. And that is the fourth particular that we see, that for this man, this promise would be fulfilled today, that very day. But for us, we can call this a promise for death. When this man would die, which would be that day, he, his soul, would immediately be raised to heaven. His body would be buried. There's no reason to believe that Jesus meant an immediate physical resurrection. If that was the case, the historians and the gospel writers, or at least one of them, would surely have written about it. But his body would be buried to be raised again at the last day. And as all souls are judged at death to either heaven or hell, this man would go to heaven. Death would simply be a passage to glory, and that would be immediate. Some people go wrong here, contradict the scriptures, and say that the English comma is misplaced. But that the sentence should read, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, it's true that Jesus spoke that day, but people usually say this to support their idea that this man would not immediately go to heaven, but that would only happen after spending a length of time in purgatory or in unconsciousness, soul sleep. And those are wrong views. Purgatory denies the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And the idea of unconsciousness or soul sleep is also simply not supported in Scripture either, but the opposite is. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. This man would immediately go to heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise. That is true. There's no need to change the comma. He would immediately go to heaven with Christ. What a way to end that day. What a way to end any day. What a way for this man's earthly life to come to an end, as will be the case with all believers. And this is how this promise is still relevant today, relevant to every believer. Not just to this man, because it is not just a promise for that day in history. It is a promise for death. And that man's death just happened to be on that day. But for believers today, Jesus promises essentially the same thing. He promises that when we die, we will be with him in heaven immediately. What a comfort for us. What a comfort even when we are suffering. Even feeling perhaps that we are being crucified at times, and deservedly so perhaps. This promise is true to every believer for their death. When you die, Jesus says, at that very moment, despite your past, despite your sins, you will most certainly be with me, your Savior, in glorious, heavenly, eternal paradise. But that is not only a promise for every believer. This is really the promise of the gospel that is offered to all. Repent and believe, and you will be with me in heaven when you die. And let us take that promise and go and tell others that simple message. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be with him in heaven. But now, lastly, how do we know that this is really true? An important question. Brings us to our third point, the reliability. And the beginning of Jesus' saying here begs this question. Jesus said, assuredly. The Greek word is actually amen. You may recall that the last question of the catechism says, what does the word amen signify? And the answer is, it shall truly and certainly be. And so Jesus is saying here that what he is saying is absolutely true and certain and will truly and certainly come to pass. He is saying that his promise is reliable. But not to deny that, let's just consider how that can be. If this future depended on this criminal or us, it would not be. It would be impossible. His and our sins are too great and too many. The impossibility is with all of us. We are all unrighteous in ourselves. We cannot earn this reward. Even after repenting and believing, this future is still absolutely impossible with us because we keep on sinning. But Jesus is saying it is absolutely impossible with you, but it is absolutely true what I say. How can we know? You may have heard people say things yourself that you just could not trust. How can we know that we can trust the saying of Jesus, which he says is certain? Well, first of all, because of his person, he is God speaking. We won't go into the arguments for the deity of Christ, but let's just remember that he truly is God. He is the Son of God and God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And therefore, because God cannot lie, we can trust Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this promise is a thus saith the Lord, as all the words of Jesus are, who is the living word, and as all the word of God is as well. But again, practically, how can this be? Sin cannot dwell in heaven. So practically speaking, how can this promise of heaven with Christ be reliable? And the answer is because of his work. Christ has taken care of everything by his perfectly obedient life. Romans 5 verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And what was that obedience? Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He took care of everything. He took care of everything by his act of obedience, in which he kept the law of God in all points, and by his passive obedience, in which he did his Father's will and suffered and paid for the sins of his people. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He obediently endured his past sufferings before the cross. He was obediently enduring his present sufferings on the cross at the time of this saying, and he would obediently endure his remaining sufferings between that time and when he died. All his life long, and especially on the cross, and the events just prior to that, and especially during those 3 hours of darkness afterwards when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was suffering and paying for the sins of his people. He was suffering hell. He was suffering his Father's wrath against sin. And even being on the middle cross, appearing as the greatest criminal of them all, shows this obedience. His being declared innocent shows it. His wearing the crown of thorns shows it. His bleeding shows this. His prayer on the cross for the forgiveness of his enemies shows this. His peace shows this. And especially his resurrection shows this. That his Father accepted his sacrifice, his obedience, the payment of the Lamb. By all his obedience, his active and passive obedience, he earned heaven for his church, for all that the Father had given to him. Now, this man didn't know all this, but by the little that he did, he was surely comforted by this rich promise. And all who truly believe on Jesus today should be as well. These are the reasons, especially his sufferings, why this rich promise for death is totally reliable for this man and for believers today at our death. This promise and its reliability is what we need to believe, and to believe more and again, especially when our sins rise up against us. This is what we need to believe, dear believers, for our constant peace. And to convince us more and more of that we are saved, that we are the saved children of God, all who are repentant and put their trust in Him. Well, congregation, what a stunning occasion. What an encouragement that this occasion and this promise was to this man and should be to us. And it leaves us with just a few questions of application. The first one is, have you also repented and put your trust for dear life in the Lord Jesus as your only hope for forgiveness and paradise with Jesus? If you haven't, then hopefully this story convinces you that you are welcome and you must. And you must stop blaspheming Jesus. And you must stop thinking that you are too sinful. Or you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. Second, believer, you may be struggling with being a discouraged, joyless believer. And we all get like that at times. But as a great help for that, remember that we deserve to be on one of those crosses ourselves, and to go to and to be in hell ourselves. But you and I am not and will not. Hallelujah. We must refocus on Christ's promise and on that truth and rejoice. Paul says again in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And third and last, congregation, let me just ask, how precious really is Jesus the suffering Savior to you? Do you care about Jesus? Do you care about His sufferings? Do you find them maybe just interesting, maybe just exciting? Or are you truly humbled by them and full of thankfulness for and to Jesus that He experienced all that He did for a sinner like you? That a sinner like you, repentant and believing by amazing grace, can one day be with Him in paradise. Amen. Let us sing in response to the sermon from Psalter 48. Verses 1, 2, and 7. Psalter 48, verses 1, 2, and 7. Let us pray. Great and glorious God, our Father, we come to you at the close of this service and we thank and praise you for your word of truth and the truth in your word. Thank you for your grace, for your electing love. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit to apply accomplished redemption in the hearts of even the greatest of sinners, even the thief on the cross. Lord, we thank you that many of us may have tasted of that saving, amazing grace as well. And Lord, we do pray that it would enliven us, even as we are reminded of it in this day. Lord, we pray that it would rejuvenate us and give us joy in our service to you. And Lord, we also pray for those that we love who do not know of that saving mercy at this point. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would remember them as well in grace and mercy and save them too. Lord, we pray that we would all grow as a church, in not only in number, but in spirit as well, in knowledge and in grace. Forgive us our many sins also of this service, and bless the service following as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.